appreciate those thoughts because it helps us to understand the context of Christ's coming. And it makes me often wonder what would happen if we would be had been living in those times when Christ came. What would we have seen when we saw Christ? Would we have seen him as a savior? Or would we have seen the king or the president or the emperor as the savior rather than the true savior? Before I begin this morning, often when I speak, I think I said things and I missed it, or I assumed that everybody understood what I was saying and I didn't quite clarify it. But there was a couple things that I wanted to clarify before I begin. First of all, I referred to my cancer journey last evening. And yes, I was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer, but here I am. And it was a 2.5 year journey of treatment, rather extensive treatment. And then since the last treatment, I've now been cancer-free for 8 years. So cancer is curable, and I do believe that we should all live lives so that we can avoid some of the diseases. Maybe cancer is one that you can't avoid, but I do believe that living a life and keeping ourselves healthy, we are able then to endure some of the things better than if we abuse our bodies, and then when we become ill, it's too hard to overcome some of either the treatment or the disease. Another comment that I wanted to clarify is when I spoke of the deacon's responsibilities last evening, I did not mention a spouse. And the spouse of anyone in ministry is a huge impact on the ministry. And we all will admit that a woman has a different perspective on certain situations. And sometimes my wife has to say to me, "Now wait a minute, you don't get it. You don't understand. You have to look at it from this angle." So a wife will have an impact. And I believe that a wife that can provide input for her husband is very beneficial. The other comment that I was concentrating primarily on deacon last night, and I wanted to look at the pastor's responsibilities today, but I want you to understand that I'm not saying those duties are only for the deacon. These duties are only for the pastor, because each congregation is different, and each of the ministry members has different gifts. So that may work in one congregation, in another congregation, the gifts may overlap, and some of the responsibilities will cross back and forth. So I don't want you to take anything that I said and say that this is adamantly the way it has to be. And the last comment I wanted to clarify, I talked about a lot of things last night that the deacon would do as it relates to people. I don't want you to at all think that the deacon is a better person than anybody else. But when you really sit down and look at it, the compassion that a deacon shows to other people is the very same level of compassion that we are all asked to show to others. And I often think of the passage, and I didn't look up the reference, but it's in Matthew when we read the account of the separation of the sheep and the goats, and when was I in prison? When was I hungry? When you look at those, all those characteristics have to do with compassion. And so when we think about living a life, showing compassion on others is a great part of the Christian life. And so it's not that the deacon has to know more or be more than the rest of us. But the deacon has responsibilities that the rest of us don't often have. So today we want to concentrate on the role of the pastor. And I often think about my wife's nieces attended a Christian school. And one Monday morning, the teacher said to these students, and it was about 10 or 12-year-olds, the teacher said to these students, I have a question. How much time do you think your pastor prepared for his sermon yesterday? How much time do you think he spent? And most of the students thought that he spent between 10 and 15 minutes to prepare for his sermon. Now, we can take it two ways, right? The one way we can say, well, the pastor's really, really good. He only studied 15 minutes. The other way to take that is, the sermon was really, really bad. I can tell he didn't spend any time on it. But there is a lot of time spent in preparations when we think of the pastor. Because the pastor first has to understand the situation that he's preaching from, has to understand how it's applied, and has to give us practical illustrations of how to apply it. I also know there was, after I was ordained, another pastor came to me and he said, you know, he said, I know this pastor, and he said that, you know, you really don't have to study, you just have to depend on the Holy Spirit. He said, just listen to the Holy Spirit, and you don't have to study. So he said this friend then decided that one Sunday he wasn't going to study at all. He was just going to get up and preach and just listen to the Holy Spirit and just preach whatever the Holy Spirit told him. So that Sunday he did get up to preach, and he got up and he preached a sermon, and I guess you all understood it didn't go so well. And at the end of the sermon, his friend said to him, he said, well, did it work? Did the Holy Spirit give you a message? He said, yes. He said, the Holy Spirit was speaking to me all morning. He said, well, what was the message? He said, the Holy Spirit was saying to me, you're lazy, you're lazy, you're lazy. So, you see, it takes a lot of work to do the work of a pastor. And sometimes we have to put other things aside to prepare to do it right. I often think about it as a pastor. I'm often awed by the thought that if there's 80 people here, you're all giving a half an hour or an hour to hear a sermon. That's 80 hours that somebody's giving to hear a message from Scripture. It's our duty then to present a message that the people can feel like they've not wasted their time. So, if we're thinking about preaching, I have chosen a text this morning from Acts chapter 2. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, again, I'm going to expound on each of the verses, but I want us to just get some thoughts out of here and apply it to the pastor. This takes place after Jesus had ascended. The disciples had returned to Jerusalem. They were waiting on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. I'm sorry, the Holy Spirit had just come. And they replaced Judas' position with Matthias. And here they are on a Sunday morning. The Holy Spirit came on them. I believe, from what I can tell, it was about 9 o'clock in the morning. And they had been meeting in a house. It's 50 days after Passover. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on this house. And you can read the account there of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Some of the accounts that I've read, historical accounts, says that the people in Jerusalem heard this commotion. They knew something was going on in that house, something big. And after the Holy Spirit came, the people flocked to the house to see what was going on. And Peter then asked the crowd to follow him to the steps of the temple. And he stood up on the steps and he began to preach to them. Of course, those details are not in Scripture, but it does make a lot of sense when we read what Scripture says. Comparing that to the historical account, it does make sense that that is really what happened, because the house definitely was not big enough and there was a large crowd and he was able to speak to them. So as we look at this Peter, and I'm going to call this Peter's sermon, I want us to think about what Peter was actually saying to them. What was he preaching? What was Peter preaching? Acts 2, I'm just going to pick up at verse 14 so we can get the thought here. Verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he goes on to say, Peter goes on to quote Joel and Joel's prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Lest we miss the point here, I want us to catch that one of the purposes of preaching is that the preacher must be able to recognize prophecy when it was prophesied and if it was fulfilled. So the pastor must be knowledgeable of past events and future events. Well, okay, that's nice to say, but how do you do that? How do you know? Well, obviously, there's one easy way to know, and that's to read the Scripture. What did happen? How were God's people delivered out of Egypt? How were they delivered from bondage? What has God done in the past? What does the whole Old Testament teach about God? And when Christ came, what did he teach about the new covenant versus the old covenant? And so it takes discipline to read and to make it a priority to read. It takes self-motivation. It takes resources, but the Bible is by far the greatest of these resources. Let's look on. So first of all, keep this in mind, that the pastor must know what the Bible says. Secondly, let's pick up at verse 22. Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Well, it's pretty obvious here that Peter is preaching Jesus. He's preaching Jesus and the power that he had to perform miracles and to perform wonders and signs. Peter also is talking foreknowledge of God. See that in verse 23. And he's talking about a God who raised up, having loosed the pains of death. That's in verse 24. It's Christ and what he has the ability to do and what he has done. Peter is proving that Jesus is the promised Messiah and Jesus is the only way. The only way to God. Pastors must preach that. That it is the only way. You notice, I believe, you can see in some churches around us where the emphasis is leaning less towards Christ and more towards love of everybody. As a matter of fact, I would have never thought the day would come, but now we have churches that are even leaning more towards global warming than Christ. We need to be careful. If we're going to preach Christianity, it needs to be Scripture, and Jesus Christ must be in the center of it. We must teach what Jesus taught. And there's a habit, perhaps, that some pastors can get into, and I'll give you an example. I was in a group of pastors one day. There was six of us. And one of the pastors said to his friend there, so are you going to preach on Sunday? Yeah, I'm going to preach on Sunday. What are you going to preach about? Well, the pastor said, I read this really good book. It's a really good book. It is going to make a great sermon. He said, and I'm going to preach from that book, but I need to find a text that goes with it. Well, that's backwards. We don't preach from a book and find a text that goes with it. We preach from a text and tell the people what goes with it. So be careful of the resources. Let's look at the third one here in Acts chapter 2. Let's go to verse 37. And when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, we're not spending a whole lot of time on Peter's sermon, but I think that you've seen now the switch here a little bit. Did you catch the switch? Peter was talking about Jesus Christ and what he has done and the need for Christ. And now he switches and said, but there's something that you must do. You, the listener, there's something that you must do. Pricked in their heart, King James says. Pricked in their heart. We have another word that we use that we all know what it means. It's conviction. There needs to be a conviction. There needs to be something inside of us that says, that makes sense to me. That's what I'm going to do. Some years ago, in our church, we had a tract committee, a committee that would choose tracts for people to hand out. And I served on that committee for some time to review possible tracts to see if they were acceptable to hand out. There was one big problem in many tracts. Many tracts said, pray this prayer and you'll be saved. And I said, there's an ingredient missing, and that is remorse. If there is no remorse, praying a prayer is just saying words. There has to be the feeling of remorse. Remorse comes from conviction. Peter says, I can tell you about Christ and you need him, but you need to feel the need for him. And that is remorse and conviction. That is repentance. It's remorse that brings change. It's the feeling of regret. I am so sorry I did that. I don't want to do it again. That's remorse and that's conviction. When you read about Saul's conversion, when he was still Saul, in chapter 9, And again, the King James says, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what will you have me to do?'" Those are words of someone that has remorse. "I am so sorry. What can I do to make that go away? What can I do to erase that part of my past?" Salvation is not a one-time event. I want to explain that. If I would ask any one of you how to lead someone to Christ, what are the steps? And you would say to me, it is believing, it is confessing, it is remorse, it is repentance, and asking for forgiveness. Do you all agree with that? That's salvation, right? Okay, you're right. It's the first step. But now stop and think, men and women. When I sin, aren't those the same steps to ask God for forgiveness? Do I not have to go to God and believe on Him and have repentance and remorse for my sin? Confess it and ask for forgiveness. So don't I repeat those steps every time that I fail? Do you agree? So when we say we want to lead somebody to Christ, we're going to lead them through the steps of salvation. I say, hey, we need that every single day. When I fall short, I need to go through those same steps over again. I need to go to God and say, "I'm sorry. I believe you can wash away my sin. I believe that you will forgive me. Will you please forgive me, Lord, for that anger or that hatred or that nasty word or whatever you want to call it?" So, these steps that Peter was preaching to those people for repentance is the same message that we all need to hear constantly. The gospel is not just knowing, but it's also doing, and that's exactly what Peter was saying. Peter was saying, "I'm going to tell you what you need to know, and then I'm going to tell you what you need to do. You need to be able to confess to God." Let's look on here, chapter 2, verse 40. "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, 'Save yourselves from this untoward generation.' Then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Peter testified to them. That word in the Greek would mean he was a legal witness to the facts that he saw. Literally, it means to bear witness to something. How many of us have ever said, because of that, whatever, some situation, because of that situation, it changed my life? Maybe you saw something. Maybe you've known of something. But you've said, because of that, maybe you've experienced a health issue, maybe whatever it is. And you've said to yourself, because of that, it changed me. Because the gospel is preached to us, we need to feel the same, that we are changed by the gospel. Peter says he was a witness to what Christ, who Christ was and what Christ has done. Let's just follow on after that. Peter eventually was thrown into prison. My research tells me that Peter was thrown into the Mamertine prison. I've seen pictures of the Mamertine prison, cells where they believe Peter was held. I want you to think of a vault below ground. And the picture that I saw, the vault might have been as big as this room, maybe not quite, below ground. And then there was a trap door, and that went down to a second vault below the first vault, which was below ground. It was the lower vault that Peter was kept. It was just a trap door. It wasn't cleaned every day. The food was a little scarce or non-existent down there. And Peter, the accounts that I've read, says that Peter was down there when they led his wife to be executed for her faith in Christ. And Peter says to his wife, "Don't deny our Lord." That situation that Peter was in, you know, all Peter would have had to do is deny Christ. He would not. Why not? Because he was a witness and truly believed what the scripture said. Pastors must apply what they teach in their life, and they must live the life that they are preaching to their people to verify that it truly is what they're preaching is the better way. And the pastor then becomes an example to others, and they can follow the example of the leader. Now, just as I gave you a disclaimer on the deacon responsibilities, I'm going to say the same thing here. That doesn't make your pastor a different person than me and you. Aren't we all supposed to live our lives like we really truly believe it? Aren't we all supposed to live our lives that no matter what, we will not deny our Lord? And so we're not saying the pastor is a different person or that he has some extra special power. No, the pastor is a normal person just like the rest of us. But just the way he applies what he preaches, we all must apply what we preach and what we teach. So that's what Peter was preaching. And I know that's what preachers need to preach today to the audiences. But let's think about a few other things here. Did you ever stop to think what level of commitment does God really require of us? What level of commitment did God require of Moses? You know, Moses had 100 lives. Moses had 1 million lives in his charge. He was leading 1 million people. He had to be committed to God, because Moses couldn't feed 1 million people. Moses couldn't lead 1 million people. He had to be fully committed to God. What about Paul? And we read about Peter here. You know, they were martyred. The 11 of the 12, I believe John is the only one that was not martyred. But all the rest were martyred. They were completely committed and totally committed to depending on God. So the pastor must have a full commitment to following God. The pastor also must be careful then of hypocrisy. You know, when I consider this characteristic of preaching, a pastor stands before an audience and he preaches that you must have full surrender to God, that you must follow the Holy Spirit no matter what, that you must be willing to be used of God. And I say, let's stop right there. If we're going to preach that, are we willing to do it? If we're going to preach about being completely surrendered to God, am I myself willing to be completely surrendered to God? So, Peter proved that he was. For us as preachers, let's be careful that we don't put something, a burden on our people that we ourselves are not willing to carry out. Jesus promoted the thought of connecting with children. I'm on to the third thing now. But Jesus, I call this connectability. Connectable. Jesus talked to his disciples about connecting with those young children. Let me tell you, it's much easier for me to sit in the audience and listen to a speaker that I can connect with than it is for one that I can't connect with. One that's out there, one that's up there, one that's not facing reality. The same is true in our congregations. The pastor needs to be able to connect with the people, whether it's the children, whether it's the youth, whether it's the young, middle-aged, maybe it's those with families, those with no families, those with spouses, those with no spouses, the older. The pastor needs to work hard. And here in this area, I think the pastor needs to follow the concept that we were trying to talk about last night, is the pastor needs to put himself in the shoes of the people of the church. It takes work to build a relationship. It takes work to be genuinely interested, but it's the only thing that will help us connect to a congregation. Then there's one more I want to mention that I think we can see from Peter, we can see it from Paul, we can see it from all the other disciples as they preached and taught after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. But as a pastor, we need to ask ourselves, what if everybody in my church was just like me? What if they attended the services that I attend? What if they participated in the prayer meetings? What if they, stop here a minute. This isn't just for the pastor. This is for all of us. Stop and think. Every one of us. What if everybody in this church participated just like me? What kind of a church would we have? As I said last evening, there's nobody that's going to go down this list and say, oh, I qualify for that, I qualify for that. And we look around and we can look at the people around us and say, there's a person that meets all the criteria. There isn't anybody like it. I'm not one. Nobody is. But there's one criteria that's going to cover up the shortcomings. I'm going to tell you what that is in a little bit. But think about it. The pastor is just a normal person that's following Christ the best that he can. He has sufficient Bible knowledge that he can preach, that he can reveal Scripture and open Scripture to the audience. He can assist people in finding answers. The pastor really does know and needs to know the purpose of his life and the purpose of the church. This is a question. I want you to think about this. When I first heard this question, it surprised me. If you had 50 non-churched people attend your services for 6 months, at the end of 6 months, how many would be Christians? Is 6 months too short? Shall we say a year? At the end of the year, how many would be Christians? By what they've heard and seen in the congregation. And now we can say, but we don't have 50 non-church people coming to this church. I look across the audience. You have a pretty high number that are less than 12. Aren't they all non-Christians? Are our children hearing the message of the gospel? Do they see the message of the gospel? To make them want to be like those older people. That's us. That's all of us, right? Parents. Do they want to live a life of their parents when they've seen their parents and they've gone to church with their parents? Peter was preparing these people that he was speaking to here. He was preparing them for eternity by explaining the steps of salvation, by explaining Christian living. You can go on and find that. By his example, and he was warning them. And if you really study his sermon, he was also affirming them and encouraging them and comforting. That's what pastors do. They don't just tell us what we're doing wrong, but they do tell us what we're doing right. They encourage, they affirm, they help us to go on. When our arms get tired, they help to hold our arms up. They comfort the sick, and they comfort those who are hospitalized or facing certain situations. And I understand this here crosses over with what we talked about last night with the deacon. But I can tell you that a pastor who is well respected and visits that person who is on his deathbed, I hope that he has a connection that he can prepare that person for death. You know, in our congregation, there was a man that was a devout man, a devout Christian. All his life, I think he was in his mid-60s, and he was on his deathbed, and he called for the pastor, and he said, Pastor, I've gone to church all my life. I've been a Christian. Help me. Am I ready? Is there anything that I need to do to be ready to meet God? I just want to be sure. The pastor needs to be ready for that day. What would you tell that person on his deathbed? Because it's only a short time until it's too late. Well, last night we divided the spiritual and the practical. This morning we're doing the same. There's practical things that the pastor has to do. He has to study, he has to preach, he has to know, he has to build connections, he has to build relationships, but there's also the spiritual. We have to be able to reach across to people who are different. I'm not just talking about visibly different. I'm talking about culturally different. I'm talking about age difference. What I'm not talking about is the pastor that I knew that had a congregation, and there were some youth in his congregation that were going to college. And his pastor said to me one time, he said, you know, there's usually about 3 or 4 Sundays a year, I like to preach a sermon that's way over everybody's head because that connects me with the college students. No, that doesn't connect you with the college students. It just tries to impress people how smart you think you are. We can connect with college students when we talk on an understandable level. We don't need to show people how smart we are, how great we are. For deacons and for pastors, and I'd like to just switch a little bit before I come to the end. I'd like to switch a little bit and talk now about pastors and deacons on a team. As a team, the ministry has to have a vision for the individuals, for the church, and for themselves. Here's a question that you should all ask yourself. What is the purpose of your church? Why do you exist? What's the purpose of it? And then there's a follow-up question to that. Why do people come? Why do people come to this church? For the leadership team, if you don't know the answers to those two questions, well, let's say it this way. We have to know the answer to those two questions. We have to know why we exist. We have to know why people come. What do they want? On a team, their focus is also to keep the people on the right path. The team needs to know what we stand for as a church. The team needs to build unity constantly. I believe that a church needs to do what it takes to build unity always. We can never sit back and say, well, we're all together now, and we can just coast. That day never comes. We must always continue to build unity. We can build unity. The ministry team can build unity by making it clear what we stand for, by explaining what's important to this church and to know why we do what we do. I have one piece of advice, and this is for the ministry team. When I was put on the ministry team, and every person that was added since that time to our ministry team, we and our spouses made a promise to each other. We promised each other that we would never be suspicious of their motives. So we could go to a meeting and we could have a discussion and we could go home that night and not say to ourselves, "Oh, I wonder what he meant by that comment. Was that directed at me? Or I think the way she said that was a dig against me." No, we committed that we would not assume wrong motives from anyone on the team. Then we could have a meaningful discussion. We didn't have to worry about that we said it just right so the other person didn't misconstrue what we were trying to say. But I'm going to say what I said before. This is true for all of us. It's not just true for the... But can't we all sit around and have a discussion and not leave that discussion and say, "Boy, I wonder if that comment was directed at me." We should be able to have a discussion and not be suspicious. Here's the secret. I've said it. There's nobody in this church that's going to be perfect in every area, because we are not perfect people. But there's one ingredient that is going to take care of the imperfections. And that is this one word. The person that is chosen must be teachable. Teachable. Moses, in Numbers 12:3, it says, "Now this man Moses was very meek above all the men which were on the face of the earth." I'm not sure what your version says about that word meek. But if you look into what that word really means and you think about the life of Moses, Moses had all these people and he had to be teachable. He could never be stubborn. He could never have done enough. He could never stop, but he had to always be learning. Second Chronicles 7:14, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves," it's the same word. If my people which are called by my name would be teachable and pray and seek my face. Again, this is an ingredient not just for the ministry, but for all of us. But we have to be teachable. A leader that is teachable can become a great tool in God's hand. We have to be willing to learn. And as a congregation, we have to be willing to allow mistakes while they're learning. When I was just a little boy, I was at a pastor's ordination. I don't remember who the pastor was. I don't remember who was chosen. I don't remember who was there. I just remember one thing. The preacher that was preaching said, "Now look, we're going to ordain somebody today to be pastor. If he gets up on Sunday morning and he says something that you don't quite agree with, don't tell him after the service, because he spent Saturday and Friday and busy studying and stayed up late at night and got up early. So don't tell him after the service. Don't tell him on Monday. Don't tell him on Tuesday. Now, by Wednesday, if that still was a big problem, well, maybe then by Wednesday you could say something. But maybe by Wednesday you might realize it really wasn't a big deal." Do you see that? These are my words. Just don't jump on every little mistake. Be respectful. They're trying. they're teachable. You can help them, but not be critical. We need to have the forbearance that allows mistakes. We need to affirm, we need to encourage, and financially, we need to assist. If we are asking our pastors to be teachable as a congregation, we need to make it reachable. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the leaders in the past that we can follow examples from. I pray that as this church selects additional leaders, that your nudging would be clear to them as they nominate, as the person is chosen, and as the person fulfills the obligations of ministry. I also pray for forbearance. We know, Lord, that the person that is chosen for a position is not going to be perfect, but we pray, Lord, that we would have patience. And rather than being quick with criticism, we should be quick with encouragement and affirmation. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. You have shed your blood on the cross in a cruel way for my salvation, for our salvation, and for all those who come to you and are willing to confess with remorse and ask for forgiveness. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.